Okay, so we are in Obadiah. Now, if you look at the very bottom of this sheet, this is the order, the biblical ordering, and it's the order that we're proceeding through, and the book of the 12. Hosea is first, then Joel, then Amos, then Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. Of those six listed, if you go and look at the top of the sheet, you see five of those six there, the difference being Obadiah. Why Obadiah is placed in the scripture after Amos is because it was originally thought to be written during this time, which the top time, which is prior to the Assyrian exile. Okay? That's why it's there. But as you can see, I actually have this listed under the Babylonian captivity, which is what Wynn scholars today think, and I think the argument's right, when they think it actually was written, when these events took place. So as we read through Obadiah, we are reading a unique book in terms of historical context. It's written during the captivity itself. And that'll provide a way for us to sort of recall where we are in Obadiah. Remember, the Assyrians have come and swept away the north. That's old news. Okay. Now Babylon has come and swept away the south. And as the people are being led captive away by Babylon, as the temple's being destroyed, as refugees are fleeing to the south, Edom, okay, Esau, is sitting up in the mountains laughing and joking and saying tear it down and running down the mountains and robbing the people as they're fleeing for their lives with what little possessions they can carry. Esau's just having a grand old time pecking on Israel. Okay, this doesn't sit well with Israel. This doesn't sit well with God. And so God calls forth the prophet Obadiah to strengthen his people with the preaching that their enemies, namely, heretofore anyway, Edom or Esau, will be cast out. All the evil that they have done to Israel will be repaid. That's the first half of Obadiah that we've looked at, verses 1 through 14. The second half continues the same theme but broadens it. Not only will God do revenge upon Esau, Edom, he will also do revenge upon all the other nations, Babylon and Assyria. Assyria's already got their judgment. Babylon as well. And all the surrounding nations will be judged. And God will remember his promise to Israel and will establish a kingdom, the hints of which already in Obadiah, a kingdom not of this world. So at the conclusion of Obadiah, we see the prophet pointing us forward to Christ and to the kingdom of Christ, and that's actually how this prophecy ends. Okay. But that's a fair and safe overview of what we've had so far. We've looked at the first 14 chapters. That's the oracle against Edom, and God announcing judgment over those who sit in the rocks, laughing at Israel. Now he's going to broaden that judgment to the rest of the kingdoms of the earth, prophesying the time after the Babylonian captivity, where Christ will come and will establish justice and righteousness in a way that no one could have conceived. All right, any questions on Obadiah or context so far? Do we feel brought up to speed? I had to refresh my mind what Obadiah was even about. It seems like ages since last Thursday. All right. Let's pick up then with the oracle against all nations. That's verse 15 of Obadiah. For the day of the Lord is near upon the nations. Again, the day of the Lord, we've seen it repeated in just about every one of the prophetic books. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. And the day of the Lord can be anytime there's judgment, and anytime there's judgment that reflects the day, the final day of the Lord. Again, you see this prophetic way of now and not yet, and sort of collapsing the last event into the present. Something Jesus himself does. If you were with me over for Sunday morning in Didache Hall, we saw Jesus collapse the judgment to the present. This is the judgment, he says, that men loved darkness more than light, right? In other words, as they encountered Christ, the day of judgment is now. Okay, so we see the same thing happening here. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. All right. Now we see Obadiah very much carrying on the theme of Amos. God has business to deal acutely, you know, with some nations, but he is the Lord of all nations, and all nations will come into judgment. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Which is what? I'm sorry? Yeah, yeah, right, right. This is the lex talionis, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. This is the law. And God is simply proclaiming the law of justice upon these nations. As you have done, so it should be done to you. It's not grace, it's not mercy. Your deeds shall return on your own head. In other words, what you've dished out, you're going to get back. Okay, here is an important verse. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. Huh? Okay. So, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, the capital city is Jerusalem. That's on the holy mountain. Okay. What happens when you conquer a nation and the capital city? You sit on top and you have a great big toast. Exactly. So this is, as your study note says, a reference at first to their the invaders drinking a cup of triumph as they gloat in victory. So that action of the pagan nations gloating over God, on top of God's mountain, over his holy city, over his nation. Remember what we've seen so far is God is into tit for tat in this prophecy. What you have done will happen to you. Okay? So they've drunk on my holy mountain and that's upset me, says the Lord, right? Now here's the next part that's a little bit difficult to understand without more Old Testament context. So all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. It's taking on a menacing tone, isn't it? They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. The drinking and swallowing will do what? Bring them to nothing, to naught, as if they had never been. Annihilate them. Okay. What we have here is a reference to an Old Testament theology that the nations will drink the cup of God's wrath. Okay. And in this case, poetically, that cup of wrath will make them as though they had never been. Right? Now you can read about the cup of wrath in a number of places. Psalm 60 talks about it. It's in Lamentations. It's in Isaiah. It's in Jeremiah. Okay, the cup of wrath is a big deal. And the cup of wrath is what God is afflicting upon the nations in judgment for their sin. In fact, it's to make it personal, what he's afflicting upon each one of us, to drink the cup of his wrath. The cup of his wrath is suffering, sorrow, death, destruction, as though we had never been. That's the cup of his wrath. Now, all of this is exceedingly important and absolutely necessary to gain a fuller understanding of what Jesus says when he is in the garden, right? And he prays what? Exactly. Let this cup be taken from me. What cup is he talking about? Father's wrath, absolutely. Now, not to get too into the detail, but it's important to know that Jesus has already begun his suffering immediately upon exiting the upper room, where they celebrated the Passover, and he is already beginning to suffer, to be greatly troubled, to feel the affliction and the satanic temptation that he was under. And his passion already begins, and in the midst he prays to God that the cup would be removed. Now, there's two different ways of understanding that. Probably the majority view is to understand that as if Jesus is saying, okay, I've had enough, is there any other way? Right? Which point that would be an expression that we could certainly sympathize with. Who could ever drink that cup? To even face that cup in reality would be something we can't conceive. Okay, the minority opinion, but I think an interesting opinion and one that I'm maybe leaning toward myself is that he's not so much praying for it to be taken away as in, is there any other way? But rather, he's looking forward to the end of it all, to being brought back into communion with his Father, to drink the cup, have it done, have the Father take it away, and have the end of, my God, why have you forsaken me, and to once again be in harmony with him. That's a second view, and I think there's a lot to be said about that view. At any rate, let's not lose the forest for the trees. The most important thing is that cup of wrath that Obadiah is talking about, that the psalmist is talking about, that Jeremiah is talking about, that Isaiah is talking about, that is drank not by the nations ultimately, but by Jesus. Not by us individually ultimately, but by Jesus in our place. Now that also gives us an even fuller understanding of the Lord's Supper. Okay? Because where he is talking in the garden about drinking the cup of God's wrath, that is whose cup? Belongs to who?
Us.
My name on that cup, and he's drinking it for me. Now you rewind just a few hours earlier, and he is giving us, very explicitly in the text, his cup. Singular. And it's so important to get that imagery right, and it's in the text. It's the cup, his cup, it, singular, because what's happening is a change of cups. He is giving his disciples, he is giving me and you his cup, and he is taking our cup. So when we take his cup, we receive forgiveness, life, and salvation. When he takes our cup, he receives judgment, wrath, and condemnation. All that theology that's written hundreds and hundreds of years before by various authors all comes to a head that one night where Christ institutes his supper and begins his passion. Okay, does that make some sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Wonderfully comforting. And, you know, the comforting thing is, so no matter what God might cause us to drink, that is, no matter what affliction might come upon us, we can be sure that it is a passing affliction, and that the depth and end of his wrath is Christ drinking that cup for me. And the proof of God's love, even in the midst of this affliction, is Jesus' cup pressed to my lips right now.
So in that moment of the Last Supper, Jesus had executed the exchange there.
Right.
Not necessarily on the cross, but it's right there at the Last Supper.
The two are so intimately connected that in Jesus' mind, the Lord's Supper and the cross are just two sides of the same coin. Now, you could even argue that baptismally, Paul's theology is the same. To be baptized is to be buried with Christ and raised with Christ. The cross and baptism are two sides of the same coin. And now we're seeing it exactly right. We're also seeing it as Jesus said prior to his passion. Do you remember? The disciples wanted to sit at his right and his left, assuming this is a place of glory. And he says two things that are fascinating. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with? It's a little more elegant in Greek, okay? It's a little wordy in English, but that's his question. Now, what baptism is he referring to? His cross. So he calls his cross a baptism. So for Jesus, baptism and the cross are really the same event, the same coin, just two different angles on it, right? Then after that, he says, can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? Okay, now that is, again, in a foreshadowing, shadowy, typological sort of way, pointing us to the reality of those two cups. They won't drink the cup that he drinks in the sense of drinking God's wrath, but they will drink the cup he drinks in the sense of, take, drink, this is for you, my cup for you. Okay? So the important thing is, not to get too bogged down in the minutiae, but simply to see that Jesus associates his death on the cross with baptism and cup. The very things that we see in the Lord's Supper and the very things we see in the apostolic teaching on baptism. So to partake of the Lord's Supper is to partake of the cross. And to be baptized is to be baptized into the cross and into Easter. Make sense? Okay, so wonderful prophecy and wonderful stuff we have here in Obadiah. And as I said, in this latter half we see allusions to Christ, and here is the first. All right, verse 17, his tone changes. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Now Mount Zion is going to be the locale of the cross. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. So what is he saying? Right now, Edom, Esau, is laughing at Israel, but Esau will be put down and Israel will be saved. Right now, the nations trample Israel, but the nations will be trampled and Israel will be saved. Those who escape will escape on Mount Zion, which is the locale of the cross. So, ding, 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 right? And it shall be holy. And of course, that's why those who escape are called saints. Hagioi, literally holy ones. Because we have been made holy by the cross of Jesus. All right, and the reversal sort of continues. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So what they've lost will be returned to them. You know, one of the overarching themes of Job, also how Jesus comforts his disciples. What we lose in this life following the Lord will be returned to us, sometimes many-fold. All right, and then here's the reversal, even more clear. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. Okay, so whereas right now you would say Esau and the nations are a flame, and Israel is the stubble getting burned up by everyone, God is saying the time will come when it's reversed. Now here's the problem. If you look for a strict historical fulfillment where Israel somehow becomes this all-powerful nation state that destroys her enemies, you're not going to find it. But what you will find is a redefinition of what it means to rule. And you find that redefinition in the strange reign and kingship of Christ, who rules over the nations, not in the earthly way, his kingdom is not of this world, but who nonetheless rules over the nations and consumes them, albeit in a very different way. Judgment against those who reject him, salvation for those who believe in him. Okay, the judgment here is complete against Esau. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And again, we talked also how typologically Esau is, Esau, Edom, is very much like the devil, typologically. Esau and the nation of Esau, when Israel is strong, is more than happy to share, to profit from it, to try to tempt it into idolatry, to get what it can. And then as soon as it falls, Esau's there to laugh and mock and take advantage and pick, which is exactly the sort of relationship we have with Satan. You know, when we're down, you can be sure that Satan will be right there to kick you. And so just as God judges Edom, he judges the devil. Just as he brings the house of Esau to nothing, he brings the house of the devil to nothing. All right, any questions or comments so far? All right, the reversal continues in the next verses, 19. Those of the Negev, that's the southern, just outside of Judah, shall possess Mount Esau, you see. So there, you're laughing at the poor of Israel. The poor of Israel will own Mount Esau. Okay, and then the same, and those of the Shephelah, okay, your study note says that this is the low foothill area between Judah and Philistia. Again, outskirts. Shall possess the land of the Philistines. Now we're in other nations, right? They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. Now again, if you're looking for a literal historical fulfillment of this, you're going to go, where is it? It's bigger than that. And as we march through these last verses of Obadiah, we're going to see that. He's talking about a different kingdom altogether. Okay, so then also the end of verse 19, and Benjamin, we know Benjamin, of the two southern tribes, it's the northernmost, shall possess Gilead. Okay, so what it's saying is there's a reversal. Judah, Benjamin, this outlying areas, you know, inhabited by the Jewish people, will inherit the nations. Which is very much a motif throughout all of scriptures, whether it's Israel taking the promised land or Abraham and his sons inheriting the land. All of this points to finally the new heavens and the new earth, and that the kingdom belongs. You know, what's so important about Judah? What's so important about Benjamin? This is the seat of the house of David, and God has made an everlasting covenant that the son of David will reign over the whole world. Okay, and that's what's being told here. It's a reaffirmation of the messianic promise. Well, we'll see that even more explicit in the next verses. Okay, verse 20, the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. There you go. Exiles will possess the promised land as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev. Okay. In other words, all the exiles, all the refugees, will inherit the promised land. Now here's the key, that he's talking about something bigger than simply a nationalistic sort of rebound for Israel politically and militarily. Verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now that's the difference. Because the kingdom does not simply belong to Israel. The kingdom is the Lord's, and the kingdom expands beyond Israel to the rest of the nations. In other words, the kingdom, the reign, is the Lord's. He sits as king, And he is king not only over Israel and Israel's territories, but around all the nations. Israel is blessed through that, and those faithful to him are blessed through that. But the point is, the reign and the kingdom is his. Okay. Just so you don't think that I'm making this up, in 2 Samuel 8, okay, we read that we see that the last of David's military victories is over Edom. Now the point of that is, it's prophesied that now that David's son, the Lord, will reign over Edom, okay, to rule Mount Esau. And so essentially Obadiah is playing on the history. The last enemy that David conquered is Mount Esau. David's son, that is the Lord, will reign now in his kingdom and will reign and conquer Mount Esau. That's the parallel. Okay. And then you also have many testimonies in Scripture of Christ's enemies being made his footstool. Okay, Psalm 110, Luke 20, 43, this idea that the kingdom, the reign over all the nations, over all the world belongs to Jesus. I've got one other reference. Let's see if it's any good. And yeah, Revelation 11:15. Okay, we remember. As you're turning to Revelation 11:15, if you want to, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. Just going back to Obadiah. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion. Luther says here the apostles and other disciples are called saviors. Men who by preaching the joyful gospel message have freed God's people from the assaults of the devil. All right, and then Revelation, just to read Obadiah 21, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay, Revelation 11:15, you have the seventh trumpet, which remember is the last in the sequence. Okay. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, so that is the same exact idea in New Testament language that's being presented at the end of Obadiah in Old Testament language and imagery.
Thy kingdom come.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay, yes, sir.
Question. You referenced Samuel, 2 Samuel 8.
Yeah.
That's David's conquering of Edom, but
right.
That was like 300 years earlier, right?
Right.
So how does that...
The idea is that as David did, so shall his son.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah, it's a parallel idea.
As David, so shall Christ.
Yeah, because the kingdom, you know, Old Testament way of thinking, the kingdom belongs to David. And if you're Messianic, David's son. Yeah, the son of David. For Jesus to claim to be the son of David is huge. I mean, it's huge in a way that we can't even comprehend. He is claiming, of course it has divine connotation itself, to simply, he is the son of David, the divine one, the Messiah, the son of God, the suffering servant. But even just politically, he's saying, I am the son of David, I am the one who will bring the nations into subjection. I mean, politically, it's a stunning statement, if you viewed it from that angle. Yeah.
But it's not politically, he's stating that he's the line of a king.
Yes.
Like physically.
Yes.
You know, in this world he has not only spiritual connotation but
right.
Physically.
Yes.
He comes from the line of a king. So
yes.
he's inherited that title.
Exactly. His mother Mary is of the line of David, so his genetics, if you will, are from the line of David, and then he's legally adopted by Joseph and named by him, and Joseph is of the line of David. So he is dually of the line of David, and truly David's son in every way. And yet, as David says, as the psalmist says, David's son, yet David's Lord. Yeah. And of course, his kingdom is not of this world, and that again goes to his cross, where he's crowned with thorns. You know, when he's robed as a king, it's to be mocked and beaten. The sign above his head that says king is in fact truthful, but is meant as mockery. So his kingship is not at all of this world, nor is his reign of this world, and that's what our dispensational friends don't quite understand. They can't conceive of Christ reigning right now. They think he's got to reign sometime in the future, you know, for a 1,000-year period or something. They can't conceive of him reigning right now because they can't conceive of his reigning on the cross as a true reigning and as a kingdom not of this world, as a reign not of this world. But that's what he's doing. And we also, insofar as we believe in him, reign with him. And that kingdom that is now a kingdom of a crown of thorns, a kingdom of the cross, is transformed on the last day into a kingdom of glory and a kingdom where, quite literally, the new heavens and the new earth are inherited by us, inherited by Abraham. God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled on the last day. Remember, Hebrews tells us that, where it says, Abraham and all these others died having not received the promise. Okay, so the promise is still coming for them and for us. All right, so what we see at the end of Obadiah, you know, again, it would be pretty shadowy without the New Testament light shining on it. But in light of the coming of Christ and the New Testament documents, the end of Obadiah is really shines as pointing to Jesus, to his cup, to his reign, to his crown of thorns, to his lordship over the nations. And again, then we see the overarching structure. The enemies are put down. God's people, despite their afflictions, are redeemed. He becomes Lord of the nations and provides escape on Mount Zion. And that's exactly what he's done for us. All right, any other thoughts on Obadiah? Okay.